Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
While we're moving into place, let me bring your attention to a little flyer that we've got sitting on that table back there. This is just a little flyer for Don Whitney's time with us, the seminar he's going to be doing on March 7th through 9th. And we really want to emphasize that this is a great opportunity to invite people to this because Don Whitney's a great speaker. He knows what he's talking about. He's written a book on this subject. And there are lots of people, most of us, who are afflicted with busyness and how that plays into our walk with the Lord. And so I think this is really a great thing to invite people to come participate in with us. So if it would help you to have one of these in your hand when you invite somebody, I encourage you to pick one of those up back there. And if they all get gone, then we'll print out some more. We've got a little handout. If anybody doesn't have one, let it be known. All right, today we're going to talk about difficulties in Chronicles. And by difficulties, I don't mean people that had a hard time that were recorded in the book of Chronicles. I'm talking about literary difficulties, things that may seem like contradictions or things that are hard to explain. And we just want to look at some of those things today and see what we can learn from those. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the providential way in which you have preserved it for us, even down to this day. And we ask, Father, that as we wrestle with what it says, that we would be convinced of its truth. We would take it as the very word of God, as it truly is. And as we encounter things that are difficult for us to explain, or deal with, Father, help us to work through these things, to understand them from a biblical standpoint, and to be prepared to answer questions that others might have as we have opportunity to discuss these things together and with others. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I say Chronicles, I mean 1st and 2nd Chronicles together. I'm just kind of rolling those into one because they really were written as one book to begin with. Chronicles contains a number of difficulties that seem on the surface to be errors. Hill and Walton in their survey of the Old Testament say the accuracy of the book of Chronicles has been called into question more than any other book of the Old Testament except Genesis. Questioning takes the form of two or three different things. Some accuse Chronicles of bias in either omitting or in adding key material, maybe just making it up. For example, we get a very different overall picture of David and Solomon in Chronicles versus Samuel Kings. Very different. For example, in Chronicles, David's sin with Bathsheba, not even mentioned. And we think of that as a pretty significant event, don't we? Not even mentioned at all in Chronicles. Also, Solomon's apostasy with his many wives isn't mentioned at all in Chronicles either. So, obviously a very different presentation of those two men. In 2 Chronicles 33:18 through 20, we see a description of King Manasseh's repentance. Can't find that anywhere else. It's not in Samuel or Kings. And it seems quite significant that this evil king would have repented, and odd that Chronicles mentions it, and it's not mentioned at all in the earlier books of Samuel and Kings. Now, another type of accusation is that Chronicles contains errors and exaggeration in reporting numbers. There are a lot of numbers in Chronicles. So let me just look at let's look at a couple of examples, and then we'll come back to these later. And what I've got all these written out because we're going to look at a lot of passages. So what I want you to do is have your finger in the next one as soon as we look at one. So if you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles 3:15, and let me do it. Make a little assignment here. If you're on this side of the room, and there are two beside each other, you look up the one that's on this side. Okay. If you're on this side of the room and there are two beside each other, you look up the one that's on this side, because we're going to compare these two. Okay. So 2 Chronicles 3:15. Does anybody have that already? Anybody a Bible drill person? Henry, can you read that for us? No, 2 Chronicles. Okay. I knew that didn't quite fit what I was looking for, but while he's looking up that, does anybody have 1 Kings 7:15 and 16 over here? And Taylor? Go ahead. 1 Kings, yes.
He cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits around by line. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high.
Okay. Henry, you got the... Okay, so there's a different number presented for the height of the pillars. That's what I wanted to point out in particular. Now, when I did my, two pillars of bronze, verse 1 Kings 7:15 says each one of them was 18 cubits high. In 2 Chronicles, it says 35 cubits high. Okay, then in 1 Chronicles 22:14, don't worry about turning there. It says that David amassed 100,000 talents of gold for the temple. And he got all this stuff ready for Solomon to make the temple. 100,000 talents of gold. A talent weighs 75 pounds. So we have 7.5 million pounds of gold, which works out to about $100 billion right now. So... These are difficulties that we need to look at. Now, there are a couple of reasons we're bringing these things up. Now, some of you might have said, I really wish I hadn't known that. That just makes a little internal struggle for me. And most of us probably wouldn't notice these things because we don't tend to read these books in parallel, do we? We just read through one and then we read through the other, and we don't remember that the other one said that the pillars were 18 cubits high instead of 35, so we just don't really notice these things. But there are people who do notice these things. And in fact, there are people who use these kinds of things against the Christian faith to undermine our faith. And so we need to be aware of these things so that we're not caught off guard and go, oh, I never knew that. My pastors were hiding something from me. This is something I'd overlooked. And all this time, it's just obvious that you can't trust the Scriptures. And we don't want to have that kind of response. Also, we'd like to have all of us be somewhat prepared to respond to some of these things, because there are whole books out there there's several books out there that whose very idea is to try to undermine Christianity. And so you'll find books that have compiled lists of all these kinds of things. So we need to be able to respond to those when somebody, a friend of ours or somebody we know, gets a hold of one of those books and says, look here, there's all these errors. It's just, you can't believe anything the Bible says. So let's begin by thinking about some of the starting points in our thinking about some of these problem areas. Okay. First of all, the chronicler was a very careful historian. A very careful historian. He used many sources, and he often actually named his sources. So we're not left to guess, did he make this up? He tells us where he got it from. So, you know, you could have run out when at that time, gone to the library in Jerusalem, I suppose, and checked out the book and found out, yeah, that's He got that from an earlier source. He didn't make that up. And so even if we don't buy into inerrancy off the bat, right off the bat, we should at least give him the benefit of the doubt as a historian that he got his facts straight. Okay? We see it in Chronicles that there are at least five types of sources cited. Genealogical records are cited. Letters and official documents are cited. Poems, prayers, speeches, and songs are cited. Official histories are cited. And prophetic writings are cited. I mean, he does an incredible job of citing his sources. Let's look at a couple of those. 2 Chronicles 33, 18 to 20. Anybody have that over here? Okay, Brandon.
Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his birth to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. These are the annals of the king of Israel, his prayer and how God received his entreaty, all his sin and his faithlessness, the sites on which he built high places and set up the sacred poles and the images before he humbled himself. These are written in the records of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his ancestors, and they buried him in his house. His son Amon succeeded him.
Okay. What version are you using there?
New Revised.
Okay. Because if I looked at a whole bunch of passages, but my memory was that it actually cited two different sources in there. Okay, that in that particular one, it just cites one. No, oh, it cites one in verse 18 and cites another one in verse 19. Okay, that was what I was remembering. So you see, here's the passage where it talks about Manasseh's repentance, and you can just kind of almost hear him thinking. I realize that this may be new to you because it's not in Samuel and Kings, and you're familiar with Samuel and Kings, and you're thinking, did you just make this up? Well, I'm going to make sure you know I didn't just make this up. Here is my source for this, and here is another source for this. So he very carefully cites his sources, two different sources in this particular case, when he knew that his audience might not be familiar with that particular event. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Anybody have that? You're going to have to be a little faster than this, or we're never going to make it through, okay? We've got a lot to cover here. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Does anybody have it? Okay, good. All right, go ahead.
The acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer.
Okay. So in that passage, we see that it actually refers to three different sources. Okay, three different sources. So it's just he's constantly referring to various sources. And it would be kind of foolish to be referring to sources and then just make something up or just change something just for your own personal purposes. A great deal of Chronicles quotes directly from Samuel and Kings or very closely paraphrases it. And I think I'm going to skip over this for now, but this next comparison here, if you want to write that down and look it up, you'll see that those two passages are very, very similar between Chronicles and Samuel Kings. And so Chronicles draws a lot on the previous inspired writings as well as other writings. He also assumes that his readers would be familiar with these sources. It's like, oh yeah, here's the source. You know this source. So he's quoting from sources that he knows that his readers would be familiar with. Particularly, they would be familiar with Samuel and Kings. And so he's not really at liberty to just make something up. And he doesn't want to make it up because he's quoting other sources. They could check those sources if they wanted to. So whatever he says, and if it seems a little different from another source that we may have access to, that doesn't mean that he wasn't being careful. Because he obviously is demonstrating a great deal of care throughout the book and the parts that we can check. Also, it's very important to recognize that when he wrote Chronicles and put together all this material, he had a very different purpose than the author of Samuel and Kings did. Samuel and Kings was written much earlier. Chronicles was written to Israel coming out of the exile with very different issues in their national life, very different questions as they face a new life, trying to put this nation back together, having gone into exile for so long. We might say that the overall focus of Chronicles is on the legitimacy of the priesthood and temple worship. I mean, the priesthood was essentially disbanded. The temple was torn down. How can we continue with this? He's addressing the continuity between the covenant people of God of earlier times and the people living in the land after the return from the exile. Okay? The very fact that he assumes that his audience knows their sources and he selectively draws certain things from them tells us that he's got a particular purpose in mind. He's got a particular purpose in mind, doesn't he? Just you can tell when someone is writing a book and they have they're trying to make a case for something, and they'll mention this particular event, this particular event, this particular event. They're not just writing a general history. Okay, this is what happened from start to finish. He's got a particular purpose in mind. That's pretty clear by the fact that he includes certain things and leaves others out. He's trying to help them to answer the question: does Israel now have a connection with the promises that God made to his people before the exile? What vision and hope should they have for the future? And so he makes his case through their history that God is not done with them yet, and that God will continue his work in Israel according to their faithful response to him. Now, it's perfectly legitimate to draw on particular events to inspire people toward particular things. And this is what they needed. When I want to inspire my sons to protect their younger siblings, I tell them about the time when my neighbor chased my sister with a table knife and I chased after him to try to stop him. And when he actually threw the table knife and hit my sister in the head, I did the best job I could as a 7-year-old of throwing him to the ground and beating him up. Okay, I tell them that. But I don't tell them about the time that I tricked my sister into opening her mouth and I shoved a dirt clod in there. Okay? You know, I'm going to selectively present information to inspire them about the right things at the right time. Now, that doesn't mean I never tell them about the dirt clod. I may tell them that too and tell them what happened to me afterward. Okay? So they need to understand that Daddy was and still is a sinner and needs to continue to repent. So I think this very well explains the omission with David and Solomon, and it explains the addition of Manasseh. He had very specific purposes, and these served his purposes to include one of these things and exclude the others. Also, it's important to recognize that the chronicler grounds his lessons in history. His whole idea here is to bring out of the history of Israel to make his case. If he weren't going to use history, he could have just made up an interesting story. Let me tell you a story that will inspire you. But no, he's drawing from history to do that. And it would undermine his purpose to actually start saying, well, history doesn't really give me what I need, so I'm going to make this one up. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Especially when he knew that his audience was familiar with the sources. He has no interest in making up stories to serve his purposes. All right, so that's kind of the general starting point, but then there's another very important starting point, a doctrinal starting point, and that is that as we come to these issues, we believe that the Scriptures are inerrant. They are breathed out by God. They're without error. Now, what does that mean exactly? If you look on the back of your, I don't know which you consider the back, but one side of your outline, I think I left that part out. Okay, there I can give you a web address if you want to look up this statement. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is probably the best statement, very careful statement on what it actually means to say that the Bible is without error. Now, let me just read you a couple of paragraphs from that to help clarify exactly what we mean by that. And then we'll talk a little bit about what we don't mean by that. One of the paragraphs says, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. Okay, so whatever it talks about, whatever it's affirming, asserting, it has divine authority. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Now, let me just comment on this. The reason for this particular statement is because there have been some people that say the Bible is without error when it comes to issues of salvation. And they try to narrow down that definition to only include things that relate to salvation. Okay? But what we're saying here and what this statement says is that the Bible is without error in everything that it affirms, everything that it touches upon, including history. And this is where it becomes important in the book of Chronicles. Now, what this statement does not say, or what this doctrine does not say, inerrancy is a doctrine about the original writings, not about the copies that we have. Okay? It's about the original writings, not about the copies. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the Word of God that God breathed out the Word, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It was the originals that were breathed out by God. There is no promise that we will have absolute inerrancy in copying the Word of God. We don't find that. But we do see that it was breathed out by God according to that passage. So it is possible that some of our copies may contain copy errors. Okay? Now, they're usually very, very small, minor errors. And usually there are enough copies that you can cross-check and figure out where the errors are. Okay? But there are, in some cases, copy errors that we have to study through and try to figure out whether that's what it is or not. So, let me just read the statements from the Chicago statement. It says, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture. That means the original writings of the text, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. In other words, we don't still have the original sitting around that the chronicler actually wrote somewhere in a museum somewhere. That's been copied and copied and copied, and those were probably turned to dust a long time ago. So we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. It's not just because we don't have them doesn't mean that this is not an important doctrine, because we have copies that very faithfully and accurately reflect those originals. So we also need to be content to wait for further light, for further information. Sometimes when we see a difficulty and we say, this doesn't seem to fit with this, and I can't really explain this, but it could be that there is an explanation, and I just don't know what it is yet. So we need to be content to wait for further study, to clarify copy errors, and to wait for further light to explain some occasional assertions that are hard to understand. And I hope that we'll look at a few examples to illustrate this. Okay, so now I'm kind of getting to the point where we're picking up with the thing I handed out. I want to focus primarily on the chronicler's use of numbers, because that's where one of the main criticisms has been, is in the way the chronicler used numbers. When you start looking at the number of numbers in Chronicles, and I'm not talking about the verse numbers, I'm talking about the actual numbers in the text, you almost might think that the wrong book was named Numbers. There's so many numbers in Chronicles, you almost would think that would have been named Numbers. It cites 629 different numbers. And I counted every one of them. No, I'm just kidding. Out of these 629 numbers, 213 of them have Old Testament parallels. That means that we can compare them to something else written somewhere else in the Bible. Okay? The rest of them, we can't directly compare with the inspired Scripture. So that gives us an opportunity, though, to check these parallels and just see how well the chronicler handles numbers. If he's careful with these numbers that we can cross-check, then this gives us confidence in his handling of numbers that we can't check, because we have something, some way to cross-reference here. So one of the accusations against the chronicler is that he exaggerates the numbers, and one of the proposed reasons for that is that he's trying to make the history of Israel seem more glorious as part of his desire to inspire people. So that's one explanation that's been given, that he's exaggerating the numbers to make the history of Israel seem more glorious. Here's an example of one person's statement on this. He says, one of the main problems in Chronicles is bound up with the numbers contained in it. Many are impossibly large. Some disagree with Samuel and Kings. Others are incompatible with the discoveries of archaeology. Numbers, however, from 1,000 upwards were used not merely as round figures, but also hyperbolically. Now, that hyperbolically just means exaggerating. Hyperbole comes from the word hyperbole, which means to exaggerate for effect. And that's what he's saying, that these numbers were round figures. They were just used to exaggerate for effect. Now, it's true that hyperbole is used many times in Scripture, and it's used legitimately. And we understand that when somebody says, man, I was just about to die yesterday, I was so hungry, that no, you really weren't really on your deathbed. We all understand that. That's just a normal way of communicating. And the Bible uses hyperbole like that too. God promised Abraham that he would make his offspring like the sand on the seashore. Now, I haven't bothered to count the number of particles of sand on the seashore, but I really don't think that the number of people could possibly ever equal the exact number of the particles of grains of sand on the seashore. I think that was just kind of a big number that we could hardly imagine how many, and that was the intent of that statement. When I believe it's John says all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus did, that's not really true. I mean, you could follow somebody around and write down every single thing they did for 30 years and it wouldn't fill up all the books in the world. Okay? But it's just the idea that he did a lot of stuff, and we have just barely scratched the surface here in this gospel. In fact, even Chronicles does the same thing. In Second Chronicles 1:15, it says, and the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. I really don't think that you could just go out and find gold lying around in little chunks like you could a rock, okay? But he was using a well-understood hyperbole that it was very, very common, very, very common to have gold and silver. So hyperbole is okay when it's used in the right place at the right time. But the conventions of historical reporting do not allow for hyperbole in reporting numbers, particularly when other numbers are being reported with very specific numbers, like this is 28. To just say, well, this one's 5,000 makes no sense in the same context. You'd expect that if 28 is to be taken seriously as a real number, then 5,000 should be taken seriously as a real number. It would be deliberately misleading otherwise. Okay, so it's important that we understand these numbers not as hyperbole, but as real numbers. So out of that 213 numbers with parallels, 194 of them agree exactly. No problem at all. We read this, it says in Kings or Samuel, we read it in Chronicles, it says exactly the same thing. No problem, no issue at all. Out of all those numbers, there are only 19 that even appear to disagree. So that tells us right there that the chronicler was not playing fast and loose with numbers, just making stuff up as he went along. He was using sources. He was copying exact numbers. He meant for us to take those numbers seriously. They really meant something. So when we boil it all down to all these terrible, exaggerated, use of numbers and errors and everything, there's actually only 19 that we can cross-check that are of any question at all. And so it should make us cautious about dismissing those. Out of those 19, 11 of them are higher in Chronicles, 6 are higher in elsewhere, Samuel and Kings. One is actually just a difference in the unit, so it's not a matter of higher and lower, and one is repeated, so that's why they don't. It doesn't add to 19. So, there are a few of them are higher than lower, but still, some of them are actually lower. So to say that Chronicles, he wants to exaggerate everything, doesn't really make sense. Out of 213, 194 of them agree exactly. Of the ones that disagree, 6 of them are lower. Okay? Now, these 19 that seem to be different can be explained plausibly in a few different ways. And if you look at that that chart there, I think this will kind of help you to see those. Those are all the 19 that are listed right there. In the rightmost column, the author of that paper from which that comes gives a what he believes is the explanation for the differences. So it basically boils down into 4 types of explanations. One is that it's actually 2 different things being counted. If you look closely at the 2 passages, they're not counting the same thing. Number 2 is that there are different ways of counting. Number 3 is that there are different level of precision. One of them rounded more than the other one. Okay. And then the 4th one is that there are occasionally copy or scribal errors. Okay. And the ones that he says correct on, what that means is that he believes that Chronicles is correct, but there's a scribal or copy error in the source, in Samuel or Kings. Not in the original, but in the copy that we have of Samuel and Kings. The reason for the discrepancy is someone copied the original down incorrectly. So, as we deal with these things, let me just be very clear to say this, that we don't know with certainty the explanation for these 19 things. And we don't have to know the explanation with certainty. Okay, we don't know. Well, I'm going to give you some what I think are plausible explanations for some of these things, but I'm not saying that this is the explanation. I don't know that. I don't have a way of knowing that. But the point is that we can provide reasonable explanations for the differences that so it doesn't serve as a proof that there's an error. As long as there's a reasonable explanation, even if we don't know for sure it's the right one, then someone that's trying to use this to prove there's an error can't use it to prove that. Okay? To prove it's an error, it's got to be absolutely certain or certain beyond reasonable doubt that there is no explanation for it. Okay. So this should not, as long as we have a reasonable explanation, it shouldn't undermine our confidence that the scriptures are without error when they're rightly understood. Okay. So in 1 Chronicles 21:5, does anybody have that? All right. Let's see.
Job reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah.
Okay. 2 Samuel 24:9. Does anybody have that one? Let me get Rob here.
And Job gave the number of registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the number of Judah were 500,000 men.
Okay. Now, this actually illustrates 2 different situations. One is that there's a comparison of 1,100,000 to 800,000. There seems to be a discrepancy there. Okay, and then there's another discrepancy between 470,000 and 500,000. If you notice that when 1 Chronicles reports the numbers, it has a word in there that's not in Samuel. It says that all Israel was 1,100,000 soldiers, or those who could bear the sword. Okay, whereas Samuel does not say all Israel. in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, there is a listing of the of what most people understand to be the regular army. And the regular army consisted of 24,000 men from each of the 12 tribes. That adds up to 288,000. And so one possible explanation is that when Chronicles mentioned 1,100,000, he was including the regular standing army as well as all those other men that they had counted out there that they could call on if the war got serious enough. Okay? So 288,000, you put add that to 800,000 and you get 1,088,000. And just reporting that with two digits of precision gives you 1,100,000. So I'm not saying for sure that that's the right explanation, but it seems like a plausible explanation. That number fits in there very, very well. And the other thing is the difference between 470 versus 500,000 is just simply that Chronicles and Samuel use a different level of precision in their reporting of the numbers. And in both cases, Chronicles uses two digits of precision, and in Samuel, the author uses one digit of precision. Just like we do now, that's not an error. That's just a normal way of reporting numbers when you don't want to get down to the, you know, the ones digit. Okay? So that's one possible explanation or one passage that illustrates possibly a different level of precision as well as different things being counted. Okay? Now, let's look at the next one, 2 Chronicles. Let's see. We've already looked at the passage, 2 Chronicles 3:15 versus 1 Kings 7:15 and 16, about the height of the pillars. Well, you probably noticed that I've got this weird scratch up there. And most people understand that in this passage, the discrepancy is due to a scribal error. That is, as a scribe was making copies and copies and copies and copies, somebody along the way mistook this for this. And I can't remember for sure which is which. I think this is 18 and this is 35. And you can see how easily, when your eyes are getting kind of blurry, copying all this Hebrew or Aramaic text over and over again, that you might miss that and write it down the wrong way. You misinterpret it and then copy it slightly differently. I don't know for certain that that's what it is, but it certainly seems like a plausible explanation of the difference between the two. It was a copy error. It was not an error in the original. In the original, both of them would have said 35 or both of them would have said 18. I think most people understand that 18 is the most likely number. It's repeated in, I believe, in Jeremiah as well. So it looks like it was a mistake to write down 35 in a copy. Okay, so those illustrate some of the kinds of problems that we might have. Now, I'm not going to have time to really develop this next one very, very well. But if so many numbers match exactly, the ones that we can check out, that is, and the few that don't can be explained in a plausible way, like the ones we've just looked at, then it also gives us more confidence when we're dealing with numbers that we can't cross-reference. And there's some of those that have been criticized to say, what in the world was this guy talking about? There's no way that number could be right. Doesn't make any sense. Okay? Well, again, with most of those numbers, there's no concern at all. Most of them make sense. The ones that you can't check out by comparing it to another specific number. They make sense. A lot of the other numbers can be explained in a fairly straightforward way. But there are a few that are very troublesome. And one of those is illustrated in 2 Chronicles 14:9. Does anybody happen to have that? 2 Chronicles 14:9. Let me read that for you. It says, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Maresha. Now, most people would think, look at that and they say, I don't believe the Ethiopians were capable of fielding 1,000,000 men. That's way more than our understanding of the population of Ethiopia at that time. And so that seems hard to believe that it really was 1,000,000 men. And I'm certain that there are a number of alternative explanations for this, but let me give you one that I think makes some sense. If you study the word, the original word, Aramaic word for thousand, and its development, it shows that the term originally came from the concept of being familiar with or being in company with, and it became the word that was used to describe a herd, like a herd of cattle. Basically comes from the same word. And then it became more, came to be associated with just a large number. You got cattle, well, you got a bunch of them. Okay? And then it kind of hardened into describing more specifically a thousand as a specific number, a thousand. Then when it comes to describing men, a chief of a thousand was also referred to by a very similar word. The word for chief looks very similar to the word for thousand. And in fact, some believe that it may have been just shorthand. If you said a thousand, that what you meant was a man who's over a thousand, or the kind of man who could be over a thousand, who could lead a thousand men, a highly skilled warrior, a specially trained man who could rule or lead a thousand men. And so when you see a thousand, it may very well be simply a shorthand to say a leader of a thousand, or the kind of man, a chief who could lead a thousand men, a highly skilled warrior. So if that's the case, then what we're talking about here is it's talking about a thousand of those kinds of men, a thousand men who are leaders among a thousand. Thousand very skillful warriors came up with them, along with 300 chariots. Now, that actually makes a little more sense of 300 chariots, doesn't it? One of the things that people notice is when you got this ridiculously large number and then another really tiny number, that almost, it seems so odd to put them together, it even seems more truthful or more believable that you weren't making this up. You know, if you say you got a million men and three chariots, then, you know, it looks like you went to a lot of trouble to put that little detail in there. And to say a million men, 300 chariots is small potatoes compared to a million men. But so that in and of itself gives us more confidence in the reporting. But it also makes a little more sense when you think of it as 1,000 skillful warriors and 300 chariots. Now 300 chariots is pretty significant along with 1,000 men, right? So it seems to reinforce the idea. 300 chariots don't really go with a million men. It seems to fit better with 1,000 specially trained warriors. Also, I guess one of the questions that arises in all this is, what purpose would it serve the chronicler to exaggerate? Which is really better, to exaggerate the number of your enemies or to exaggerate the number of your own men? Doesn't it seem in some ways a lot of times the accusation is they exaggerated the size of their own army. Well, that doesn't really, if you went out and your army of a million beat 50 guys, that doesn't seem very glorious, does it? So it doesn't necessarily accomplish this purpose that some people have said of making Israel seem more glorious by doing one or the other. One sort of contradicts the other. Well, I think we can take this explanation of thousand in a number of passages where military numbers are given, where the numbers seem extremely large, much larger than we think of for the population. So let me just mention one other thing, and that is this $100 billion in gold. Two things to note here. First of all, there's clear historical evidence that the ancient Asiatic kingdoms around them were really good at amassing huge, huge quantities of gold. And in fact, there's a record that Cyrus the Persian carried off in his campaign through Asia. He carried off 500,000 talents of gold, which is five times what David is said to have amassed for the temple. So it's not, these are not numbers that aren't known in history in terms of gathering that much gold. And when we consider that, that God was providentially ruling over this, and the temple was to be probably the most glorious building ever built, it's not a stretch to think that in God's good providence, he would have provided that much gold for David. I don't explain that number away. I believe that really was the amount of gold that he had gathered there. Okay, so I don't know that, that we've solved all the problems, and we've just touched on a few of these, and you can see there even of the numbers, there are 19, and we've only looked at a few of them. But I hope that it gives you a flavor for how to work through some of these. And I've given you a couple of references. The one on the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties is really helpful for a lot of things, not just this. And so I hope this will be helpful to you. I believe that as we approach these things, we need to understand that, that there may be difficulties. There may be things that cause us to scratch our heads sometimes. We may not have an answer right off the top of our head on these things. But these things are no surprise to Christians, and particularly to Christian scholars who study these things. There are explanations for many of them. And we've explained so many of them so clearly that, and I don't mean me, but scholars have, that even on the few that we don't have very satisfying explanations, it gives us confidence that with some more time and some more study and some more information, we could explain those as well. And shouldn't cause us to doubt the truth of God's Word. And let me just say this, this has mostly been kind of a technical talk this morning, but let me just encourage you that this Bible that you have in your hand is miraculously preserved. It's been given to us by God with a purpose, with the purpose not just of encouraging exiles or those returning from exile, but it has been preserved for us through these thousands of years right here in Auburn and Opelika. We have the Word of God, and we ought to give great attention to it. And when the Word tells us something to believe, then we ought to bow our hearts and minds and believe it. When it tells us something to do, then we ought to, by God's grace, gladly and joyfully engage in it. If it tells us something to believe, then we ought to hang on to those promises with all of our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come to you with great rejoicing over your provision to us of your word and the way you have so amazingly preserved it for us. And Father, we come humbly recognizing that there are some things in it that we don't understand and that we can't explain perfectly. And yet, Father, you've given enough insight to us that we can see that where we don't know, we can trust that these things can be solved with further knowledge and further study and more time. And so, Father, we embrace your word and help us to embrace it not simply in our heads as an intellectual exercise, but embrace it in our hearts and lives, in the life of our family, in the life of our body as believers together as well, and in the community and world that we live in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.